Okay, well, you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me refresh ourselves about what we're talking about tonight. We're working on the feast days of the Old Testament now, the high days, the major feast seasons in the Pentateuch. And the one day that's called out and given more attention than any other day is the Day of Atonement. And last week we studied the entire 16th chapter of Leviticus in order to catch the sort of the spirit or the aura of the Day of Atonement. I've been reading Herman Wouk's book, and Herman Wouk is an Orthodox Jew and a very popular writer today, and he speaks of the Day of Atonement in his book. I want to read you what he has to say. What the high priest did on this day in the desert sanctuary and then later in the two temples was to seek forgiveness for himself, the priesthood, and all Israel for transgressions of God's law. When the ceremonies lasting nearly all day came to an end without mishap, and interestingly enough, historically, I don't know if there's ever been a recorded incident of mishap on the Day of Atonement. I would like to know if there was one. In other words, when for some reason God would not forgive the sins of Israel and would slay the high priest. I don't know that that's ever happened. Whenever the day came to an end without mishap, the news sped from the temple throughout Jerusalem, touching off jubilation everywhere. Yom Kippur in temple times was therefore a two-sided day, filled with solemnity and dread, but marked also by exciting pageantry and, in its closing hours, by an outburst of public gaiety. But what has come down to us today is only solemnity. The asceticism, the sense of confronting one's maker face to face in judgment, the awareness of time passing and of life sands running out. The law codes tell us the atonement day should have gladness in it. They suggest white vestments for the worshipers to symbolize confidence in a renewal of purity through the mercy of God. But since the fall of Jerusalem, referring to AD 70, any gaiety that was in Yom Kippur has faded away. Our Atonement Day is a time of mourning, grievous melodies, of bowed heads, and of wrung hearts. Boy, that ought to say something. No one who has heard the Kol Nidre, and I'm not chanted at sunset, I'm not sure. Nidre, I think, means vows, and Kol means all, of course, all vows. Maybe the idea of all repentance, all self-examination, chanted at sunset when the holy day begins, can doubt that worshipers are carrying out literally a law many thousands of years old and afflicting their souls. Now, we said last week that this is the only holy day in Israel's calendar that called for fasting. And here is how the Jews have historically interpreted afflicting the soul. Remember last week we said that it meant all pleasures of the soul, including eating, were to be disavowed that one day. Afflicting one's soul traditionally means five abstentions, that's by tradition. First of all, from eating and drinking, from sex, from bathing, from anointing the body with oil, and from wearing of leather shoes. That's all included under one abstention. The last four are abstinences of a newly bereaved mourner, and the rabbis enacted them on Yom Kippur to add to the awe of the day. Fasting is the law of the Torah. Now, what he's saying there is that to afflict one's soul in the Torah, the Pentateuch, meant simply fasting. But then they added these other things, probably out of guilt. Today, most every Jew who has any religious impulse abstains from eating and drinking for the 24 hours of Yom Kippur. Herman Wouk says in here, this is interesting, that regardless of what kind of Jew you are, whether you're an Orthodox Jew, whether you're a Reformed Jew, whether you're a conservative Jew, or whether you're a non-religious Jew, maybe you never, never go to the synagogue, that on Yom Kippur, invariably, everybody will show up. so that they have to design the synagogues to allow for that, so that on the normal Sabbath, it doesn't look like the poor rabbi is standing up there all alone with nobody out in front of him. If they made him big enough to hold everybody, then in their regular services, it would look like nobody was there. Kind of interesting. He says, it is still the most holy day, the most observed day of Jews everywhere around the world. The community spends the whole day in the synagogue. The Yom Kippur liturgy is by far the longest in the Hebrew religion. All the prayers turn on the theme of repentance before judgment, of release from sin and error, as do the Rosh Hashanah prayers. That's exciting because there's a dispensational aspect to the holy days of the Jewish calendar, and we're going to see that. And Yom Kippur prefigures that day when all Israel will be saved. Together, the two prayer books picture the days of awe in one grand metaphor. The days of awe are the 10 days before Yom Kippur. They begin with Rosh Hashanah, and they run through Yom Kippur, which runs through dozens of prose poems, dithyrambs, litanies, confessional tablets, and soliloquies, and so on. Interesting that Herman Woke said he has a very high regard for the Torah and the scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, and he says no way could they ever have evolved. It's absolutely logically impossible. And the Graf-Wellhausen theory, which he talks about, the documentary theory of the Old Testament, he says is totally foreign to anything you find in the Old Testament. Besides that, it's been disproven. Very, very interesting. Very exciting to read this for me. Well, you remember the liturgy of that day, how the priest had to be prepared for the day. He had to have a set of garments, an extra set of garments in the holy place where he washed and put on just the linen garments. And he made a sacrifice for himself and took the blood into the Holy of Holies as prescribed for himself and sprinkled the blood in the prescribed manner, went back out, went out and sacrificed the lamb. Went out and changed his clothes and came out to the people and then made special sacrifice. Again, repeat, through the same rigmarole. And again, and again, and again, every year he had to do this. Now this was a prefigure of, but by way of contrast, a prefigure by way of contrast. Not so much comparison as contrast, differences in the sacrifice of Christ. And this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews takes up. So I want to point out, I came up with six major, well, there are really five major contrasts. The last one is merely an application. Five major contrasts that we're going to talk about between Christ's death. So in Hebrews 9:1 we read, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of the divine service and a worldly sanctuary, or a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle made, and first therein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. After that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. A unique word here, a word that means not the incense altar, but a censer that they carried, that he carried coals in. Remember where he had to throw the incense on these hot coals, and this is the censer that he carried it with. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's a reference, of course, to the Ark of the Covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, or the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, meaning the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone. Now every one of those words are key. He went in alone, he went in once, and he did it alone once every year. He didn't do it alone once every 6 months. He did it alone once every year. Okay? And he did it not without blood, which he offered for the for himself, and for King James, the heirs of the people, the word is agnoi maton. It means the sins of ignorance, errors that the people had made. In other words, what we said last week is that God's regard for sin is so much higher and so much different than ours that there absolutely, categorically had to be some type of a sacrifice made. And of course, he could have done it monthly, or he could have done it bi-yearly. He chose to do it once a year. That would atone for all these sins from divine viewpoint that maybe human viewpoint wouldn't even see. This is the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, God could not have fellowship with men. You feel hot in here, you? Huh? The fan's on. Let me turn the water on. Put the heater's on. I hope the heater's on. Okay. All right, now up to that point, all you've had is a little rehearsal. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, we really don't want to speak too much of the detail of this. He wants to get to the sacrifice of Christ. But look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a really key transitional verse. It's a loaded verse. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit thus signifying. Now, the implication of that statement is twofold. This is not part of our study tonight, but the implication is twofold. One, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Levitical account in the ultimate sense. He is the source of the information. That's number one. It happened historically. It happened in time. It happened with people. It happened to people, but the source is the Holy Spirit. We believe that because Leviticus simply says God said to Moses out of the tabernacle. He spake to Moses here on the tabernacle. This is a New Testament reaffirmation of it. You see, when you start denying inspiration of the Old Testament, you get in trouble in the New Testament. You can't escape it because they all believe it. The Holy Spirit thus signifying, the Holy Spirit who taught them to function on the Day of Atonement that way. He was the source of the information. But he's not only the source of the information, he is the absolute interpreter of the information. He is saying there was a Holy Spirit significance to that order of events. All right? Now, what was the Holy Spirit signifying? What was the Holy Spirit's point? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay, so point one, this is a major contrast now. Verse 8, this is the Holy Spirit's point. The Holy Spirit's point is even the Day of Atonement. Even the Day of Atonement. You think you have trouble reading my writing? You should see the flack I get when I go to another city. Could not bring men nigh to God. And the statement we weighed last week, the Old Testament law shut God in. The Old Testament shut God in and shut men out. It is the high priest alone, see, once every year, and not without blood. And he's the only one that gets in there. And the Holiest of holiest, of course, was the sanctuary, the dwelling place of the absolute infinite God, Yahweh, of Israel. Just a fantastic application of that whole thing by the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to wonder about it. And it's by contrast, see? because the new and the living way. With this, you want to always compare 7, verse 19. This whole section is dealing with the beauties of the new covenant. 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near or nigh unto God." In other words, under the new covenant, under the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ opened the door to God, and he left the door open. Anyone that believes, they can walk right in. And then the book of Hebrews is going to encourage us to do that. When we get done with I wanted to stop with the Levitical law, but I'm not sure. Maybe we should go all the way through the Pentateuch. But somewhere along the line, we're going to pick up the book of Hebrews. It's going to make a lot more sense to you now. Okay? The second thing is expressed in verse 9. The choice for a past tense verb by King James in verse 9 really is not good. It should be a present tense verb. Notice they supply the verb was. Which was a figure. It should be which is a figure. The word is parabole, a parable, a symbol. Which is a figure for the time present. Not the time then present, but the time present. In which, not were offered, there's a present tense verb here, verbal, are being offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that is coming, or that is doing, I'm sorry, the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The offerings were still going on when the writer to the book, when this person is writing. And he implies that they're still going on. But he's saying they can't make anything perfect. This is one of the problems with the law. And there has to be some type of perfect redemption in order for mankind to have perfect fellowship with God. Without perfect redemption, you can't have perfect fellowship. So you have another point of contrast in verse 9. The perpetual offerings for sin. The perpetual offerings for sin. Including the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was just a day to make sure everything was covered. Signifies the perpetual offerings for sins. Signifies that there was no final or complete redemptive offering. That could cleanse the conscience. If you're all the time having to bring a sacrifice, it's apparent that your conscience isn't cleansed. You have guilt on your hands. You do not have a perfect redemption. Something is wrong. Something's incomplete. And what the idea is here is that the transient, imperfect system is in view. Boy, if you could get this through to a Jew, you know what woke's hang up is with Christianity? You know what the hang up is? The hang up is that they just can't believe that God could come in human form. And to worship Jesus Christ as God is to, of course, practice something from their view that would be heathen and pagan. That is, you are worshiping a man. Their hang-up is the incarnation, or at least that's what I've made out of this book so far with Christianity. And that is precisely the hang-up that put Jesus Christ on the cross. The hang-up is still there. See? This is why Paul, in his arguments, you see, if you could have a perfect Son of God dying, who was sinless, then you would have a perfect redemptive plan. if you did have vicarious atonement with a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you have vicarious atonement. No question, the animal dies, you don't die. You have vicarious atonement. But you have to keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. And it just makes sense that the Holy Spirit would make that application. It was not a perfect system. There's an implication to this. There's not an implication, there's a teaching to this. And we don't want to miss the teaching. At least I don't want you to anyhow. The teaching simply is that perfection in terms of redemption. Perfection in terms of redemption is the goal of grace redemption, or of the grace purchase, or of the grace payment for sin. Whatever, however you want to call it, I'm using the word redemption twice, and it sounds a little redundant. Now, what is the implication of that relative to the cross for us? Cross sacrifice brings what? But what else? What term is used here? Perfection. It brings a perfection in terms of God's viewpoint of redemption. You are made perfect in Christ. We don't want to use that term because we all know we're such a lousy bunch of sinners that we don't want to use the term, and we're afraid we might get hung up with Arminianism or Wesley's view of perfection. You don't need to worry about it. Just stick with the New Testament concept of perfection. Look again at 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that's what he's going to explain in chapter 9 and 10. By the which we draw nigh unto God. We have a perfect redemption, a redemption that makes us absolutely perfect in Christ. Okay? And it means complete. But it also means completely perfect. We are spotless. We are seen spotless in Christ. So there is a contrast, okay? And you would think that somebody along the way would have said, you know, do we have to keep... Look, there was at least 1,400 years, days of atonement. Well, I guess a few years. There must have been some years that they didn't have it in the temple because, you know, the temple was shut down. There would have been many years like that. But they still had the Day of Atonement no matter where they were. They all recognized Yom Kippur. And they're still doing it. They don't have sacrifices today, and they're still doing it. And up to the time of Christ, there was at least 1,400 years of that. You'd think that somebody would ask the question, you know, is there some time that do we always have to do this? The answer was yes. Until that which is perfect was come. Okay? Okay. 3:10 is the next point. Let's read it first. Point 3 and verse 10. Which stood? The idea is which relates. Which relates, that is, that system in the past relates only in meats and drinks. And divers washings. Divers washing is simply a plural of baptisms. And baptisms, the dipping of the instruments and so on. Ceremonial cleansings is the whole idea of this whole verse. And not carnal ordinances, but ordinances of flesh or of the physical. The concept of ceremonial cleansing imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. The word really means making things straight, a change, meaning a change in the sacrificial system that would straighten things once and for all. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of article, the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, or the holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's take verse 10 and 11 because it makes a point. Whenever you see the word Christ in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the messianic character. Christ is simply a Greek word for Messiah. And in the Hebrew letters, or letters that are Jewish in character, you want to always think of the word Christ as Messiah. Messiah is a high priest of the real dwelling place of God. That is, Messiah serves in a tabernacle not made with hands. Not part of human creation. The word that is translated building is word katizis, which means simply creation. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 9, 23, and 24, you have this reaffirmed. Look at verse 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, and that word means representations, types in the heavens, should be purified with these. That is, here you have on earth you have a pattern. It is a replica or a foretype or a foreshadow of the real thing. Sort of a Platonic idea that in heaven there is a real sanctuary of God, and on earth you had a replica. But in contrast, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or antitypes of the true, but into article the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And then the preposition is huper, in behalf of us or in our interest. He is there. So it's the idea that the tabernacles are contrasted, see? The tabernacles are contrasted. There is a contrast between this whole Old Testament system and with what Christ is dealing with. The next point is that they contrast the bloods, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the Holy of Holies. Notice the word once, and obtained eternal redemption for us. The fourth contrast is that Messiah's blood death, underline this, shed once, is totally effective or efficacious, effectual. And you'll hear me use this word efficacious, which means it has complete value. It is completely capable of doing what God designed it to do. Messiah's blood death, shed once, is totally effectual to obtain eternal redemption. Now, I want to work my way through. There's four things in this verse that we need to look at. First of all, the act. The act that accomplished the eternal redemption was by his own blood. This, of course, is a reference to Calvary. Okay? Every time you have blood in the New Testament, It is a reference to the violent outpouring of the life of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Every time you have blood, that refers to him. Secondly, you have in the text the effect with God. The effect with God. It was once for all. He entered in once for all. He entered into the presence of God, into the heavenly sanctuary, the presence of God, once for all. It's a beautiful word. It's the word epopax. It's like this in Greek. E-P-H-A-P-A-X. And it means once. And when we say once for all, we often don't hold to that. You know, our kids say, can I do this? And we say, well, you can do it once, and I'm not going to let you do it again. And we really don't hold to it. But once for all, epapax, means once for all. Once for all time. Once and never again does it need to be repeated. Once for all. Any time. Here's the idea where he entered in once for all and he left the door open. And all that are identified with Christ just follow him right in. Now, here's where you want the contrast. See, you contrast this with the, in terms of the Day of the Atonement, at least 1,400 years, once a year. And it never got the job done. Where him, where Christ, with him, it only took once. Now, that is reaffirmed. If you mark your Bible, you should mark the word once here in verse 12. You should mark the word once in verse 7. In verse 7, the high priest went once a year. But it's not the same idea. In verse 12, it's once for all. Now I'll go over to verse 25 through 28. See, the once for all, the finality of the act is in view here. This is the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we compare 9:26, 25, 26, and 28. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, it's apox, it doesn't have the F on it. F just intensifies this a little bit more. It still means once for all. But now once in the end, and the word is really sun telaya, now once in the consummation of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once, underline verse 27, apox, if you want to destroy the doctrine of reincarnation, there it is right there. You die once and it's for all. You're not going to be reincarnated. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, apox. So you have once in 26, I'm sorry, I should have 26, 27, 28, and in verse 25 you have often. And the often is contrasted with the once of Christ, you see? Finality of the death of Christ. The third thing that verse 12 emphasizes, again, it's one of these beautiful verses that the rest of the information is going to swing on, is the basis or reasoning. The basis or reason that it only had to be once. It's a participle. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's an aorist participle. Having obtained. And we would put the word because. I'm sorry, I forgot to do that earlier. Because. It's an aorist participle of cause. Because having obtained eternal redemption. The job was done. And he entered into the presence of God. And the effect for us, eternal redemption. The word redemption is the word, it should be lutrosis. I have lutosis. Sounds like halitosis. Which I probably have because I got an upset stomach. It's lutrosis, L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. And lutrosis means to buy by paying a ransom, to purchase. by paying a ransom. He ransomed us. He paid the price. The price was his bodily death. His bodily death was so efficacious that it didn't have to be repeated. It only had to be done once. It is once for all. And by virtue of that death, he entered into the Holy of Holies, having already obtained redemption that isn't for a moment or a week or a year or a month, but eternal. In other words, the Lord Jesus, by his blood debt, procured for the believer not probation, not a temporary reprieve, not a momentary release, but an eternal deliverance, a deliverance from sin, its effects, its effectors, that is eternal. That's the idea of the value of his death. And that is to be contrasted, you see, with the repetitious acts of the Old Testament. Contrast here is a contrast between the blood of Christ and the thousands of Old Testament sacrifices. Okay. Now that idea is reaffirmed in 10, Hebrews 10. I'll just read 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And then the next 6 verses say, therefore he came in a body, and he did the will of the Lord, and by the offering of his body hath he perfected, and so on and so on. Okay? The fifth contrast that this text makes. Let me keep reading now. I want to read up to verse 15 and then go on, because the next point takes us to chapter 10. Now let's read verse 13 of 9, and I'll skip down then when I get to 15 to 23. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that is a ceremonial type of cleansing, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot? There is the key, or one of the keys, to the value of the death of Christ. See, an animal had no volition. It was your volition to bring the animal. And all the animal was a substitution for you. But Christ, in his offering, offered himself through his eternal Spirit. It was a volitional act of the innocent Jesus Christ. And you see how that's reaffirmed? Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot. The same way he's going to take us into the presence of God when he removes the sin nature from our body. He's going to take us in without any blemish. Well, how much will that blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now he goes on to talk about a covenant and how it's necessary to ratify it by blood. And then in verse 23, he picks up the theme again. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the antitypes of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often, there's our word often again, I didn't have that one underlined. For if that were the case, he would have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the consummation of the ages, plural, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared. And you have the word moi, which is a dative locative instrumental case of me. Thou hast prepared to me, or for me. He already exists, but he's coming into the cosmos, and he's going to come into the cosmos in the form of a body. And the body had to be specially prepared for him. Henry Morris has a thesis that this body is a special creation of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He may not be too far from home. Does that make sense? I never could figure that statement out. He's probably, he may be very close to the truth. I'm not sure. Okay, and above when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and an offering for sin thou wouldest not, or wasn't your will, neither hast you pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, meaning the Son, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That means he, God, is taking away the first covenant that he might be establishing the second, by the which will, that is, by God's will. Take that word which will and loop it back to verse 6. To thy will, O God, by the which will, that is, by God's will. Now we have a perfect periphrastic. Would be translated, if you could translate it in English, it would be something like this. We are in an absolute status quo system of having been set apart with permanent results through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, epapos. Once for all. That is, by God's will, we who are believers are sanctified or set apart to God through the offering of the body of Christ, and we are sanctified once for all. Okay? Verse 11. Notice the contrast. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. See the progress? He came to do the will of God. He fulfilled it perfectly. In the will of God, it was decreed that he would lay down his life. That is a once-for-all act. Those who believe in it are sanctified in a perfect state of sanctification that will never change. Perfect periphrastic expression in Greek. And where, in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament, he did it once, and that one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, verse 14. Those are verses you ought to memorize if you're a young believer. That's where your security is in the value of that sacrifice. So it says in verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And what we do is benefit from the basis of that new covenant, which really is for Israel. Made with the house of Jacob and with the house of Israel. And the blood basis for the ratification of that new covenant has been poured out. And a new covenant is ratified, and poor Israel doesn't realize any of the benefits from it, but we do. So he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no more u me eti, not yet offering for sin. So the point simply is this. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, you're still in the contrast. The contrast is the ineffectiveness. Sounds like President Carter making a speech. Never mind. The ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices to make believers perfect. The ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices to make believers perfect before God, or perfect in the redemptive plan. The ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices to make believers perfect in the redemptive plan is contrasted to the one sacrifice of Christ, which perfects the believer once for all. Parenthesis, e.g., that is, accomplishes all the goals of God's grace redemption that began in the Old Testament, or that began in Genesis 3. Okay? Now, the writer goes on and does one more thing in chapter 10, and I'm going to draw a line here because those are the five key contrasts that I see in that context, and then he makes an application where he comes to a conclusion. And this is the conclusion of the writer to the Hebrews. And it's a very, very logical conclusion. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18 through 39. And the idea is simply this. Since Christ's death, maybe I should say redemptive death, since Christ's redemptive death is final, meaning needs no repetition or supplementation. You don't have to do anything to help it out. Since Christ's redemptive death is final, which means it needs not to be repeated, nor do you have to do anything to supplement it. You really don't have to do anything to help God forgive sin. He took care of all that, see? That's the idea of this. Don't let that float by you lightly or in any way. Christ took care of the sin problem. And nothing you're going to do is going to supplement, help God with that problem. He took care of it. That's the idea. It's final. And since that's the case, rejection of His sacrifice is unforgivable. Okay. Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is capitalized on in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews to point out how inadequate and how temporary and how transitory the whole system was around the tabernacle of the wilderness. And we come in on the other end and enjoy the benefits of the final, adequate, beautiful death of Christ. And not only that, we eliminate all of that ritual. Just think if I had to wear all those robes and all that, how I had all those incense things lying all around. When I was in Kansas City, there's a lady there that was from Pittsburgh, and she's of Slovakian background, and I'm half Slovakian. And the Slovaks have some very delicious meals. And so this time she spent, I guess, all day Saturday preparing a Sunday afternoon meal for us, and had us all over, and her family was there. And we were talking, and they had gone back to Pittsburgh for a wedding. And it was a Ukrainian wedding. And she talked about the priest with the incense. The whole church was covered with icons all the way around. And so he had to take the incense thing and sanctify the icons. So you sanctify the icons, 1, 2, 3. 3 is a magic number. And he did every one all the way around the place. Then he had to sanctify the altar, and he sanctified the altar. Then he had to sanctify all the altar boys, and he sanctified all them. Then he had to sanctify the congregation, and he sanctified all them. And the bride and groom were standing here. Then he had to sanctify the bride and groom, and 1, 2, 3 in front of them. And by then, you're about ready to die. This place is full of fumes. You're on a high. You're on a sanctified high. Well, just imagine me in a situation like that. I'm glad that Jesus made it so simple. It's actually God who did it. Take assurance. And let's not read the Old Testament like our good friend Herman Woke reads it, which is a little sort of a veil over his eyes. The writer to the Hebrews just uses just simple logic and says something was wrong with that system because it didn't get the job done. Of course it didn't. God never intended it to. Any questions we could try to answer before we go? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the spirit, the life of our Lord Jesus, the animation that he had toward yourself. Thank you for the reality of the incarnation, that you did come and dwell, that the life of Jesus cannot be explained apart from the uniqueness of his deity. And we pray that we will appreciate the redemptive plan, the finality, the beauty, and that we will learn to enjoy the blessedness and the perfection that it is in Christ alone. And that in this enjoyment, then, in our spirits, we will be motivated to worship him and love him and give him praise, the praise of our hearts, thanksgiving welling up in us, gratitude. And may those that we contact in life become beneficiaries of this kind of gratitude and communication that we have in his name. Amen.